Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament. We're reading from 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, a selection of verses therein. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for 1 shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open up the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for 1 shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house, it happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for 1 shekel. At the gate of Samaria." The word of the Lord. Faith is one thing, but we have to be reasonable, don't we? Don't we? Faith in Scripture is defined as the belief or conviction or assurance of things hoped for, but not yet seen. And of course, we believe that for God, all things are possible, but still there are limits, right? There's the laws of nature. There's what experience and our human brains tell us is possible. And so we say, sure, faith is one thing, but we have to be reasonable, right? Story is told of a small little town where a local businessman wanted to open up a bar, and it happened that it was not too far from where there was a Christian church, and some of the members were upset about this, and so a group of Christians decided to get together for an all-night prayer meeting, asking God to intervene. Well, it just so happened that shortly thereafter, a lightning bolt struck, and burned down the bar to the ground. The bar owner sued the church, claiming that the church, the members of the congregation, were at fault because of their prayers. And the church hired a lawyer saying, of course we're not at fault. We didn't do this. We're not responsible. The judge overseeing the case after his initial review said, however this case turns out, one thing is for sure. The bar owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. That's how it is, isn't it? And we pray for God's miracles in our lives, and we pray for God's intervention, and as soon as we're done praying, we go right back to believing that nothing has changed one bit, right? As if the whole prayer didn't happen, because that's what experience tells us. Our brains tell us that things don't change, that the impossible is not possible. There are limits. We have to be reasonable, don't we? Our scripture story today begins in a hopeless place. The story opens up in a place of desolation. We're in the city of Samaria, and Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they are being laid siege by another army from Aram, the Arameans. Now, back in those days, cities, their main defense was their walls surrounding them. And these walls were huge. They were 15 feet thick. Oftentimes, not high, thick, 15 to 20 feet, and then high as well. And so when an enemy army was encamping against a city, the best way to really defeat the city was not to try and break through the defenses, but to wait the people out, to cut off all traffic going in and out, to burn all the crops and take away any source of water so that the people inside get starved into submission. And that's the situation in the city of Samaria in our Bible story. There is extreme famine because of this siege. There's no food. And we know this because we're told that the head of a donkey, think about that, what meat is on the head of a donkey, is selling for 80 shekels of silver. And that a little seed pod, or maybe another translation is it's a dove's dung, maybe used for fire, is selling for 5 shekels. That things that ordinarily would not be wanted at all, that are considered ritually unclean and undesirable, are now worth an incredible sum of money because there's no food and people are starving. We didn't read this part of the story, but it gets pretty ugly. The king is walking through the city and this mother cries out to him for help, and very cynically he says, I can't help you, only God can help you now. And he says, nevertheless, what's your problem? And the mother says, me and this other woman made a deal that today we would boil and eat my child, and then tomorrow we would boil and eat her child. Well, we ate my child, but now when it's her turn, she's gone and hidden her son from me. And I want justice. It's the opposite of the story of King Solomon, right, where he threatens to divide the baby in order to find out who the true mother is, because the true mother will sacrifice for her child. Here, both mothers are doing much, much worse. And it's a horrible story. Why is that even in the Bible? Well, one reason is because it's true to life. The Bible is true to life, and this is often how it is in human history when places are under siege. During World War II, the accounts that come out of Leningrad, a Russian city that was under siege by the Germans, show that over 1 million people died of starvation. We're told that the first to go were the pets, dogs, cats, any birds that could be found. People were doing what it took to survive. People started eating wallpaper. They would boil leather in order to make a soup, anything. And there are several thousand accounts of actual cannibalism. It was a hopeless situation. Nobody could do anything. There was nothing good that could happen. And then along comes God's messenger, the prophet Elisha. And Elisha has a message for the king. By this time tomorrow, a measure of the finest flour and 2 measures of barley will each be sold for a shekel. It's an impossible promise. Because if you think about it, what that means is by this time tomorrow, There will be so much food that the law of supply and demand means that this food will now be sold for just a little bit more than it normally would. There's enough food that we can all go back to normal with eating tomorrow. And that seems like a pretty impossible reversal of fortunes, doesn't it? How could that be? And maybe in your own certain situations in life, we hear the promises of God like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for harm, plans for a hope and a future. And we hear that good word and we say, what does that have to do with where I'm at right now? How could I get from here to there? And one of the king's advisors speaks up. And he says, how could that be? Even if the Lord should open up the floodgates of heaven, how could what you say possibly be true? I have to confess to you that when I read this scripture story for the first time as an adult, that I was flooded with doubt. I read that, and you know, it's the Bible, so you know how that God's going to come through in it, right? And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, how? How could God do this? The only way that God could do this is if God literally rained down bread from heaven. And the only time that happens in the Bible is in Exodus. And this is in Exodus. So how is God going to come through on this amazing promise? Because think about it. Not only would the Arameans have to leave or be defeated, but then you need food after they're gone. As soon as that army leaves, they're going to have to start planting crops. And that takes time to grow and to harvest. And even if they sent messengers out to nearby cities to get emergency relief, that's going to take time to come. And even if it did come, it wouldn't come in such abundance that the selling rate, the market rate for food would go back to almost normal. How on earth is this going to happen? Well, Elisha's response to this advisor is to say, you will see it with your own eyes. You are going to see it for yourself that God is going to do the impossible. But you will not get to eat of it. Because of your dismissiveness to God, you will see God's miracle, but it won't be for you. How does God do it? Well, it turns out that God had already done it. The answer to this impossible miracle had already taken place by the time they're having this conversation. How often do we know that God's answer is sometimes given to us and we just need to discover it? We're told that God made this sound that the Aramean camp heard. And they thought that it was the sound of horses and chariots and soldiers. And they think maybe it's the Egyptian army or the Hittite army. And they panic. And in their panic, they go running, strewing things behind them as they go because they're so terrified. And they leave their tents and they leave their animals and they leave all of their supplies. And most importantly, they leave their food. Without raising a single weapon, God has removed their enemy and provided food at their doorstep in the only way that would be possible. Enough food for all that they need. Now, God has already done this. They just don't know it yet. It's waiting to be discovered. And how often has God already given the answer to our needs and we just haven't found it yet? Maybe the thing that you pray for today, God already set the answer in motion 3 days ago or 3 years ago. The scripture says that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world and the universe, God had already chosen you, had already set into motion the actions necessary for your salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the steps that would take place in order for you to have Christ live in you. The answer was provided, and oftentimes before we even know we need it. And this is the case. God has provided the answer to their need. They just need to discover it. And so the story goes on. There are these four lepers who live as outcasts outside of the city, and they figure, we've got nothing else to lose. We can't go in. We're going to die here. Let's try our luck with the Arameans. And so they go to the Arameans, and they find that the camp is empty. All that's left is all their stuff. And they rejoice at their good luck. Finally, something good has happened to them. And they eat to their heart's content.
And they get all the loot and they go and they bury it, and then they come back for a second trip and they get that and they bury that. And only after a little while does their conscience finally catch up with them and they say, this isn't right. This good news is meant to be shared. And so they go and they announce it back to the city, and at first people are reluctant to believe. How often has God done what God has said God will do, but we're reluctant to believe it? Finally, they decide, we're going to send out a search party to see if the Arameans are really gone or if this is just a trap, saying, go and see what's happened, which is great advice for those of us who are on the edge of the water with our toes dipping in, wondering if we can trust in God. Just go and see what happens. See if God will be there for you if you step out in faith. And they find that the Arameans are gone and their good fortune is there. And by the end of the day, just as Elisha has said, the flour and the barley are each selling for a shekel each. And that advisor who would not believe, the king placed him at the gate to oversee it. And we're told that the crowd in their rush to get food tramples him to death. So he saw, but he did not get to eat. The impossible is possible for God. This is kind of a silly illustration. I questioned whether or not I should even share it, but here it is. A long time ago, my wife and I had the chance to help hold the ropes for a float in a Thanksgiving parade. We got to hold one of those big Care Bear floats, I think it was. It was through Kim's work, and so there we were waiting, and we had our float, we were ready, but we had to wait in the queue. We were waiting for our turn to go forward, and I don't know if this is true, but I remember it being a 45-minute wait of just standing there. And I don't want you to feel too sorry for me, but my hand was cold. It was a chilly day, and you couldn't put your hand in your pocket because you're holding the stinking rope, and you couldn't move anywhere. You had to stand there. And we were downtown, and so we were in the shade of the tall buildings next to us. There were some places that had sunlight, and they were much warmer in the shade. It was much cooler, and my hand was getting cold, and we were just standing there. And so this brief thought flashed through my mind, why don't you pray for God to move the sun so that your hand can warm up? And as soon as I thought that, I just as quickly rejected that. I can't do that. God can't move the sun. And then the theology debate started in my head. Well, of course, God can move the sun if God wanted to, but God never would want to move the sun because that would mean moving the entire earth on its axis a couple extra degrees, messing with all the laws of nature and messing up all those finely tuned calculations based on astronomy and the position of the earth just for my hand. And there's no way God's going to do that. So I pushed that aside and continued standing there, lost in thought for several minutes. And as I was standing there, it slowly dawned on me the sensation that my hand was starting to feel warm. And as it is when things slowly dawn on you, at first I just was enjoying it. And then it became a conscious thought, your hand is warm. And then became the question, why is your hand warm? And so I finally looked down at my hand, and even though the sun was over there, there was a beam of sunlight landing directly on the back of my glove. How could this be? Well, in the course of those few minutes, just in the normal rotation of the earth and the progress of the sun through the sky, the sun had moved just that tiny, tiny little bit enough that it was now reflecting off of the glass window of the building next to me at just the right angle that it was being bounced right onto my hand. And my hand was warm. Great miracle, right? Whether or not you think that's a miracle or just a coincidence, the lesson for me is the same either way. Don't put your limitations onto what God can do. Don't tell God what's possible for God or what God is or is not willing to do it, or tell God that there's only one way that God can do it. Pray for what you need. Ask for what you need and receive God's provision. Paul in the New Testament teaches us to pray with thanksgiving, thanking God in advance for how God is already going to answer your prayer.
thanking God with the faith that as I pray, I know you're going to answer in one way or another, and so I'm praying with thanksgiving, with the faith to thank you for how you're going to come through. Don't put those limitations on what God can or cannot do, because just because my mind can't come up with it doesn't mean that God's mind can't come up with it. There's a story in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua where Joshua is in the middle of a battle that they're winning, and he needs more time, so he prays to God to make the sun stand still, and the Bible says that it did for a long time, and that they had time to win this battle. Now you figure out what on earth that means. But for God, all things are possible. That we can pray for what we need and believe that God can answer that prayer. So then the question becomes, if I believe that God can do all things, does that mean that I believe God will do everything? And if for God all things are possible, what about that loved one that I prayed for and they died anyway? Or what about that situation I was going through where I was praying and praying and all that seemed to happen was my prayers bounced off the ceiling back to me? What about that? The answer, I believe, is to say that God is still doing miracles in the world. That God still is doing acts of power and wonder and healing. But that we can't put God into a box. We tend to go to two extremes with this. On the one side, Christians will say, well, because of Jesus Christ, every illness will be healed. And that all I need is enough faith. And that because the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed, that if I have Jesus, anything wrong is going to be taken care of. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. That's taking it too far. But on the other side is the opposite reaction, which is to say that miracles stopped with the end of the book of Acts in the New Testament, and that from that time on in history, God is done doing those things. Now we just go by the laws of nature and what we can do for ourselves, and the Christian faith is just about that inner spiritual formation that we can create. Well, that's not what God tells us either. Both of those extremes are trying to tell God what God will or will not do. But we can't put God in a box. I heard another preacher once say, I don't know why God does the things that God does, but I know that God does. That God is ultimately free. Free to intervene or not, to answer our prayer in any way that God chooses, whether God says yes or no or wait or go, but that our prayers mean something. Now, someone might say, but isn't that just circular logic? Because you're getting back to the question of how do I know what to believe in my life, in my situation? How do I know what I can count on from God? And if I'm saying, well, God is free to do whatever God wants, then I'm right back to not having anything to believe. There is an answer to that. And I think we see that at play in this scripture passage. That people are not challenged to believe that something is just going to happen because they want it to. They're challenged to believe that God will do what God has said God will do. God sends a messenger, a prophet, to tell them what is going to happen, and the challenge of faith is to believe in God's word. And so in our lives, in our situations, we wait to hear what God says to us. And if God says God is going to do something, then the call of faith is to believe it, to count on it, to bank on it, to put our lives into it. And when God has not spoken, then we wait, and we pray, and we listen. Now some will say, but God has never spoken to me. I've never gotten a message from God. Hasn't God, though? The scripture is full of stories, is full of the promises of God, that God has spoken to us. Things that God has said that God will do. There are enough promises from God to you and me for us to believe on, to occupy a lifetime of discipleship, to occupy a lifetime of trying to stretch and grow our imagination and faith to believe that God really can do what God has said God will do for me and for you. Promises Like he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What God has started in you, God has promised to finish. It's not all up to you and me. Promises like, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that? That promise in your life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Do we believe that? That when we come to him, we will have what is truly our need met in him. That's his promise. All those the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do we believe in the depths of our soul that Christ will not turn us away when we come to him, that we are his? It's not working. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That promise that Christ really can make your heart clean. Do we believe that? That promise that surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Do you know that Christ is with you in your life, in your situation, in your hopeless situations and your hopeful situations? Do you know deep down inside that you are not alone? He's promised that. He has said that to us. And what God has spoken to us, we are called to believe and to live by. In the scripture passage today, I think we learn that when it comes to what God has said, to the doing the impossible, there's seeing, there's eating, and there's sharing. Seeing, eating, sharing. Seeing what God does. You know, we say seeing is believing. It's one thing to believe that God can warm my hand after it's happened. It's another to believe what God has said before we can see how it will happen. When we can't yet stretch our minds enough to know how we're going to get from my current hopeless situation to that future hopeful situation that God has promised, we're called to believe even when we can't see. In the passage, we have that royal advisor who won't believe. He says, even if God opened the floodgates, how could this be possible? And as a result, we're told that he will see, but he won't eat. You see, that's the next response, is to be able to eat, to participate in what God has done. So often in the Bible, we're given this image of a table where we get to experience and feast on God's goodness and love and joy and delight in who God is, that Jesus has prepared the table for us. I've heard the gospel summarized as very simply, very easily saying, I love you, you're forgiven, dinner is ready. I love you, you're forgiven, dinner is ready. And we're invited to come and participate and be a part of that, which is what this man could not do because he kept himself out of what God was providing. I came across an author who said that cynicism, this attitude that not only will God not likely help me, but God wouldn't want to, that questions God's character, that questions the goodness of the world, that cynicism for the Christian is like frostbite, where the only symptom is numbness, a deadening numbness, where we become unable to experience Christ's life and Christ's joy, unable to experience the table that God has set before us. When we become stuck in that way of life, it's one thing for faith to ask questions, but it's another for faith to refuse to ever receive answers. And that's when doubt becomes a numbing way of life to the table that God has set before us. On the other hand, it's been said that a little faith carries your soul to heaven, but great faith carries heaven down to your soul. This is great faith, to bring God's joy and love into our hearts today in whatever our situation is, to find hope because we have God. That's eating. But the third is sharing. In the story, those four lepers, they find this great thing. Finally, something has gone right for them who've always been excluded, and they're eating and rejoicing at their good fortune, and they're hiding all this stuff until finally their conscience catches up with them and they go tell. Now, it's easy to judge these guys, right? Because while they're doing that, there are people in that city who are starving. Maybe some people died while they were waiting on that news. But don't we do the very same thing? Where we've been given this incredible good news in Jesus Christ. That we've been forgiven, that we've been loved, that God is a friend, that we have this new life, that we have our past is gone and a future available to us, all this amazing stuff, the Holy Spirit in us, Christ dwelling in our hearts. This good news, and yet, don't we keep it to ourselves? We keep our lips tight. We allow fear to make us inactive. And there's maybe that person in your life, that friend or loved one, where the Holy Spirit has been nudging you to say something, to speak a word of encouragement, or to show up and to love that person with the love of God, or even to share what Jesus has done in your life, evangelism without the judgment. And yet we say, it's none of my business. Or they might reject me. Or I wouldn't know what to say. And so we have this incredible good news, and yet we keep it to ourselves despite the fact that it would mean the world to other people. That it's meant the world to us. As a matter of fact, God may have already answered someone's desperate prayers for help in you. And God is simply waiting on you to be willing to go and share that this is a day of good news. Maybe you are God's answer to someone who's crying out right now, and all that is waiting to happen is for you and me to go and be willing to open up in the great fortune we have that we are saved in Jesus Christ, that Jesus' life is in us and His life is good. When we share, that's the best way to experience the table. You know, food is good, but it's best when you share it with others. That's what turns a famine into a feast in this life. Beloved, whatever is besieging you right now, whether it's your circumstances, whether it's your doubts, whether it's your hurts, whether it's your anger, whether it's your guilt, whether it's someone else in your life, whatever is besieging you, there is hope in God. Believe in God's word to you and me. Because with God, all things are possible. And that's a hope that's worth sharing. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you for your amazing good news. Lord, we question how it could be possible. When we're honest, we question how you could love us, and yet you do. We question how we could be the way that we are, and yet you say that there's a future. We question how we could forgive, and yet you tell us it's possible. We question whether we could be called to serve you, and yet you say you will go with us. Help our unbelief, God. Stretch our faith and our imagination so that we don't put our limitations on you, but are open to you coming to us. Help us to pray with thanksgiving for how you are already answering those prayers. Help us to pray with trust that your plans for us are good and not for harm. Help us to step out and be in relationship with others, even when it's easier to keep to ourselves. Forgive us, God, for only thinking about what's in my own best interest instead of others. Lord, would you turn our famine into a feast? We believe in you. And we're so glad that you say that you love us, you forgive us, and dinner is ready. Father, we pray for those who are hurting or sick or struggling. or wondering where you are. May today be the first day of something new. I pray for healing for those who are dealing with the flu right now. Lord, for strength for those who have overcome it but are left weak. We pray for parents whose children are in the hospital. Give them the strength they need, God. We pray for healing for those who have cancer and ask, Lord, for your grace to sustain them and to do your work in those situations. We pray for your loving hand to be with Brian and Sharon Fink as she is in hospice care. Lord, I pray for a sweetness of time between the two of them, for an awareness of your presence and that you are there. Lord, even death does not make us afraid because we know you are with us. Thank you, God, for answered prayers. Thank you for freedom from addiction or for unhealthy relationships or anything that separates us from you. Thank you for the forgiveness in our lives. Help us to walk in courage, believing in the future you promise for us, that we can be different, that we can be transformed by your love, but that we're loved already. God, we rejoice today. As the scripture says, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And God, we rejoice with Mrs. and Dr. Tippett. God, thank you that Joe has been found to be free of cancer, God. Thank you for that answer to prayer. Lord, we pray for your blessing on her and healing, that you would use that experience to help her as a minister in Christ. God, we pray for those who are suffering silently. Maybe someone right here is suffering alone and those around don't know it. Help us to show compassion, God. Help us to reach out for the help we need. Bless our nation, Lord. Help us to be a part of the answer when it comes to peace and to equality and freedom. God, we pray for an end to senseless violence. We pray for an end to discrimination. We pray for an end to injustice. Lord, let your justice roll down like mighty waters. Make this world your world. Let your kingdom come and let it be among us now. Let heaven be on earth in us, God, and let us be not afraid to share that, Lord. We pray for your blessing on the men and women who serve in harm's way for us in the armed forces, and we pray for your blessing on their families as well as they give so much for this nation and for this world. Lord, use them for good, we pray. Guide our leaders with wisdom and compassion, and guide our church, Lord, to turn away from our stubborn ways and rely on you again, to be made alive with your good news and to share that in your world. God, we want to see you. We want to know you. We want to experience you and catch a glimpse of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.